Well, a listener wants to know, what's my take on the King James Version only controversy?
It's time for The Line of Fire with your host, activist, author, international speaker, and theologian, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Michael Brown is the director of the Coalition of Conscience and president of Fire School of Ministry. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. That's 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Well, have you ever heard the expression, the enemy of my enemy is my friend? According to some of the latest news that I saw this morning, the United States is partnering with Iran to fight ISIS in Iraq because ISIS is a common enemy. Sunni Muslims, therefore, hated by the Iranian Shiites, and a murderous terrorist regime, therefore, hated by the United States because of its potential to wreak havoc there in the Middle East. What do you know? Well, welcome to The Line of Fire, Michael Brown. Delighted to be with you. It's Friday, which means you've got questions, we've got answers. So I've got my stack of e-questions that I've selected to go over and answer on the air today. And the phone lines are open, 866-34-TRUTH, 866-348-7884. Anything whatsoever that you want to ask me in any area of expertise that I have or anything that we've discussed on the air with a guest, the phone lines are open. If you wanted to weigh in on something earlier in the week and phone lines were jammed, you weren't able to get in, we might take some calls like that. But really, Friday's reserved for you've got questions, we've got answers. And a little while, I'm going to get to the question about the King James only controversy. I just saw someone post this question, Deborah, on Facebook. And she said, Dr. Brown, which do you get your information from, the Bible before the early 1900s or the one rewritten afterwards? And I responded because I thought, okay, this could tie in with today's show. So I'm going to respond there on Facebook. I responded and said, don't mean to offend you, but your question doesn't make any sense. First, I use Hebrew, Aramaic, and Greek for any serious study. Use the original languages, some stronger than others, but use the original languages. And then the Bible has not been rewritten from the early 1900s or afterwards. But can I tell you something honestly and plainly? If you'll major on the majors, and this same counsel for me, that what I'm suggesting to you is how I seek to live. If you'll major on the majors and focus on the main themes of Scripture and the main truths of Scripture and seek to live a life that pleases the Lord, yeah, you will have lots of questions about what does this verse mean or what about that or I'm not clear on this or that. Yeah, that will happen for sure. But, you will not get caught up on all kinds of silly, meaningless tangents. And someone else posted a question. I don't believe this gentleman is caught up on all kinds of tangents, but he saw some video that claimed that when Jesus said he saw light, Satan fall like lightning from heaven, that if you put that back, if he was speaking Hebrew, it would have sounded like the name Barack Obama. That is just absolute nonsense. And the only way you could make that mistake is by having a little knowledge, all right, and a little enough knowledge to get yourself in all kinds of trouble with complete absurdities. But in point of fact, that's what often happens when we believe all of these silly mythological things. And one of the mythological things that taught is that the King James Bible is supernaturally inspired, and all other English translations are not just inferior, but of the devil. That is a malicious, completely false lie. And this is someone speaking who read the King James through five times, I would say, the first 2 years I was saved and memorized 4,000 verses out of the King James. Someone who has great appreciation for the King James. All right, 866-34-TRUTH. If you think you can defend that the King James Bible alone is truly inspired, please give me a call.
fire we
It's the Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown. Get into the Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Welcome to the Line of Fire, 866-34-TRUTH. Hey, Joey, just expand on your comment there. I didn't see the context of it, but I have a slight hunch. All right, we'll just leave that between us right here. 866-34-TRUTH. Let's start right there. Let me absolutely start right there. Not there. Let's back up here. Here we go. Oyvind. He asked this. And thank you, Oyvind, for the kind words. I have a friend who is now a KJV-only guy, so much that he cannot have fellowship with other Christians and not even me anymore because I have uttered my disagreement. What is your take on the King James only controversy? My take is it is terribly divisive, terribly destructive, and based on linguistic and textual ignorance, even though there are some true scholars who believe in some type of King James only supremacy of all translations. But a rabid King James only person is exactly what you said here. Won't even fellowship with you because you disagree. Would say all other translations should be burned. And get this. If you can show, okay, here's where the King James mistranslates, clearly mistranslates the Hebrew or the Greek, they will say to you, well, then there must be an error in the Hebrew or the Greek. At that point, the conversation ends. You just have to pray for people like that because they have absolutely no response to facts, to information. It reminds me of the story about the German professor Hegel. I don't know if the account is true, but the story is that he was giving a lecture and he was explaining how history unfolds and what happens in civilizations. And what was it? There's thesis, antithesis, synthesis, something like that. And this is how history unfolds and develops. And one of the students said, "Here, Hegel, Professor Hegel, the facts of history are contrary to your theory." To which he responded, "So much for facts." Now, I don't know if that's a true account or not. Someone can check and verify it. But the point is that when you can show someone, okay, here, let's take an example. There is a difference between murder and kill, correct? Real simple thing. Big difference between murder and kill. So the Hebrew Ten Commandments, Lo Tirtzach, is you shall not murder. In King James English, thou shalt not murder. Well, how does it translate in King James? Thou shalt not kill. Well, that's very misleading. Does that mean capital punishment is wrong? Well, obviously not, because they had the death penalty in ancient Israel. Does that mean you can't go to war? Well, obviously not, because God sent Israel out to do war. So what does it mean? It means you shall not murder. Well, elsewhere, and there's another word for kill, and that's the root harag. All right, so if God wanted to say you shall not kill, he would have used that word. Now, that's pretty big. That's Ten Commandments. Well, unfortunately, that's translated wrongly. For whatever reason, that is a wrong translation. You won't find that in any proper version because that's not what the Hebrew says. So you have many, 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 many errors like that. Why? Because it's done by human beings. Every translation I look at, every English translation I look at, I'm loving it in one verse and saying, what were they thinking in this verse? Well, I'll give you just a tiny little example, another example. The Greek word exousia means authority, whereas the Greek word dunamis means power. All right? Well, what does it say in Luke 10:19, the King James, that Jesus gives us power over all the power of the enemy? As if it was the same word in Greek, power, right? Well, it's not. He gives us authority over the power of the enemy. What's the difference? Well, let's just say you had this massive truck coming your way, an 18-wheeler, you're a police officer directing traffic, and that massive truck is coming your way, barreling towards you. you put your hand up and say, stop. You have authority over all the power of that truck. You yourself are not more powerful than that truck, but you have authority over it. So two different words used in the Greek. All right. Why is it translated with the same words in English? It's not only misleading, it misses the sense. So there are so many examples like this, but I could critique other translations because no translation is perfect. Let's also remember that God in his providence has given us more manuscripts now. For example, Dead Sea Scrolls, which the translators of the Old Testament of the King James did not have in 1611. And remember, if you're reading a translation King James today, it's not the original King James. It's been updated and updated and updated and updated. The spelling has changed dramatically, among other things. So you're reading a revision or a revision or a revision of a revision anyway. And if you read the original King James from 1611, much of it would be very obscure because of the spelling differences and so on. But remember, it was done. So, and much of the text came from the Geneva Bible before that, right? So why don't we say the Geneva Bible is the real inspiration? But remember, it was done so there would be a contemporary translation. There would be a contemporary translation in the language of the people. Now much of it is outdated. Do you ever use the idiom that he cast the same in his teeth? He cast the same in his teeth? No, I don't think so. That's the thief. The thief on the cross, one of the thieves on the cross, in Luke 23. Well, that's, what does that even mean? And that's not even any type of literal translation of the Greek. Or how about this, Job 28, in the King James, surely there's a vein for the silver and a place for gold where they find it. Iron is taken out of the earth and brass is molten out of the stone. He setteth an end to darkness and searcheth out all perfection, the stones of darkness and the shadow of death. The flood breaketh out from the inhabitant, even the waters forgotten of the foot. They are dried up, they are gone away from men. As for the earth, out of it cometh bread, and under it is turned up as it were fire. You say, wow, what does that mean? Well, let's read from the ESV. Surely there is a mine for silver and a place for gold that they refine it. Iron is taken out of the earth, and copper is smelted from the ore. Man puts an end to darkness and searches out the farthest limit, the ore in gloom and deep darkness. He opens shafts in a valley away from where anyone lives. They are forgotten by travelers. They hang in the air far away from mankind. They swing to and fro. As for the earth, out of it comes bread, but underneath it is turned up as by fire. It's talking about mining expeditions. Mining expeditions. So let's contrast, all right? King James, the flood breaketh out from the inhabitant, even the waters. And those words, even the waters, are in italics, meaning they're not in the original Hebrew. So they're trying to figure out what this meant. They didn't get it right. The flood breaketh out from the inhabitant, even the waters forgotten of the foot, they are dried up, they are gone away from men. Let's contrast that with the New King James. He breaks open a shaft away from people in places forgotten by feet, they hang far away from men, they swing to and fro. Oh, now I understand that. Now I understand that. So I 100% categorically reject the King James only mentality. I say if you really love the word, take advantage of all of the translations that we have. And if I had to recommend one instead of the King James, why not get, it's brand new, the MEV, the Modern English Version, which is in many ways a step beyond the New King James, which was kind of caught in between a new translation and faithfulness to the King James. The Modern English Version, in the same spirit and feel of the King James, but a modern translation, but doing its best to follow the rhythm and the cadence and the feel of the King James, brand new. I looked at it, and as a lover of the King James myself, I was really impressed with it. I thought, this is what I'm going to recommend. If someone wants something that feels like the King James, but is an updated, improved translation, the MEV, Modern English Version. Joey, I'm going to see how much of it is out, and if I get it, I'm going to send you a copy too, just to get your impression on it as well. All right, Tori in Houston, stay right there. Right after the break, I want to get to your question. Peter asks, is it possible to commit the unpardonable sin and then get baptized in the Holy Ghost later? No, of course not. So if you're wondering about it in your own life, if you're wondering about it in your own life, that, hey, I know I was filled with the Spirit, but I think before that I blasphemed the Spirit. No, no. If you blaspheme the Spirit, you have completely hardened your heart against God and rejected His grace and would not be seeking Him, nor would you be blessed by Him. So, impossible. If someone is truly baptized in the Holy Spirit, then by all means, they did not commit the unpardonable sin. All right, you got questions? I'm very ready to take them right here. 866-348-7884. We'll be right back.
It's the Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Welcome, friends, to the Line of Fire broadcast. Michael Brown, delighted to be with you. 866-34-TRUTH. all right, good. Thanks, Joey. The MEV is available now, modern English version. I just got to check with the publisher and ask why I haven't been sent a couple of copies. You've got questions. We've got answers. Anything under the sun you want to ask me in any area of expertise I have. Maybe you're trying to work through the Word yourself and come upon some difficult passages. That's how I learn. I get asked things I don't know the answer to, and then you have to go dig or get challenged on something you don't have a response to. You have to go dig. So give me a call. Maybe it's a spiritual issue you're trying to work through. And again, I always want to mention this up front. Let's say you have a conflict in your local church and you're trying to sort out what's right or what's wrong. It's not right for you to call up and say, well, I got a problem with Pastor so-and-so from church of such. No, no. Because first, it's giving your side versus the other person's side. Second, it's bringing something to a national audience or the internet anywhere. excuse me, that could be a private matter. So I encourage you, if you call, say, hey, I'm just having an issue in my church. You don't have to say what it is. This way you can talk totally freely. All right, 866-34-TRUTH. Tari in Houston, Texas, thanks for calling the Line of Fire.
Yes, sir. Thank you for taking my call. I have a question. I hear all the time, and I agree with this, when Christians say marriage is between one man and one woman. But, you know, when I read Old Testament, for instance, David, in 2 Samuel 12:8, God is basically telling David that I gave you your master's house and I gave you your master's wives. And then in 1 Kings 15:5, he also says, it basically praises David that he did everything right, you know, basically, save only for the matter of Uriah the Hittite. And I was just wondering, when I talk to homosexuals or people that are pro-homosexual, how do I get past that? I mean, what is the answer for that?
Yes, it's a very relevant and important question, especially when polygamy is becoming increasingly celebrated in the media and more in the psyche of the people. It's not widely accepted, but it's accepted far more than it would have been a generation ago, just part of the ongoing sexual revolution. And in point of fact, if you talk about a slippery slope right now with redefining marriage in so many states with saying two men or two women can, quote, marry, when we say that could open the door to polygamy, really, redefining marriage to say two men or two women is going further down the slippery slope than polygamy. In other words, polygamy at least is marriage as intended with man and woman being able to have children and raise children, but it's obviously in a negative way. All right, so here's where we go to answer that. First, we say God's ideal is laid out in Genesis 2:24, one man, one woman, joined together for life. And God did not make Adam and Eve and Yvette and Yvonne, right? You know, just to make that clear, he could have from the start if that was the ideal. That's the first thing. The second thing is when we get to the New Testament, Jesus in Matthew 19 reinforces that. that, and he reinforces it twice, that it's the two who become one, which is not just saying what Genesis 2 said, but it's saying that it is two, not three or not four. So God's ideal is the two become one. Now, let's also notice that the image of marriage presented in Ephesians 5 with the metaphor of Christ and the church, Messiah and the Messianic congregation, that's one in one. Even though the body is many people, it's one unit. So Jesus stands for the husband and the church stands for the bride. Then when you get into the teaching in the New Testament about elders, say, that Paul lays out in 1 Timothy 3, that an elder could only be the husband of one wife. And then elsewhere, for example, Hebrews 13, it lays out the principle of following the example of the leaders. So you couldn't be a leader in the early church if you had more than one wife. And the model of the leaders was to be followed. And Paul, when he references the apostles, he said, don't I have the right to travel with a wife the way Peter does or the others? So it's not wives, it's wife. So that was the only model that was there. You say, yeah, but polygamy was actually given under the law, Deuteronomy 17, that the king should not have many wives. Or laws in Deuteronomy 25, that if a man's brother died without having a child, then that man would have to marry the deceased brother's wife, what's called levirate marriage, to raise up seed for him. And that would force polygamy if he was already married. Yeah, those were accommodations. In other words, when you look in the Old Testament, almost without fail, well, really without fail, any time multiple wives is mentioned, there are always problems. Jacob has problems with Rachel and Leah, and that's not something he asked for. Abraham had problems with his wife and his concubine. David has problems because of his many wives. Solomon destroys his life because of his many wives. So when we do see it laid out in detail, it's always negative. So as we're learning by the example of the Old Testament, we see that it's always negative. And then when we see God's ideal, we see it's one man, one woman for life. And that's what's written in Genesis 2, and that's what Jesus reinforces in Matthew 19. So polygamy was something that was also in the ancient world, even to be able to have children adequately and sometimes not enough men. And there were different practical reasons for it, but it leads to all kinds of problems and is contrary to God's ideal, and especially from a New Testament viewpoint, has to be rejected.
Gotcha. Thank you.
All right. And if you miss any of that, because I said a lot, remember, you can just go to the website later today, askdrbrown.org, askdrbrown.org, and just click on latest audio, and you'll be able to listen again. Thank you for the great question. Friends, a little later today, I'll be sending out an e-blast listing all of my most recent articles, my most recent videos, and things, unless you're really on top of staying in touch with us, that you may have missed. So if you don't get our e-blasts, go to the website. It just take you, 30 seconds, askdrbrown.org, askdrbrown.org, and just click on a little email icon. Just give us your first name, last name, I think, zip code. This way, if we're ever coming to your area, we can let you know, and your email address, and you'll get, a couple emails a week. One which will update you on latest articles and things, and if it's a special announcement, we'll let you know that. And if we have specially discounted resource offers, we'll let you know that on a weekly basis. This way you can really stay in touch with us and we can continue to be a blessing to you. So would you do that? Take a minute, go to the website. We don't give your name out to anybody else. We don't sell the email list, God forbid. And this is just our way of staying in touch with you and being a greater blessing in your lives. So go there right now. All right. Well, I'm sorry if you're driving, sir. Don't. No accidents on the streets of Manhattan. Okay. Let's just wait till you have a moment. But you probably do it while waiting at a traffic light. Yeah. Go to askdrbrown.org and then click on the email icon on the upper right and join us.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, activist, author, international speaker, and theologian, Dr. Michael Brown. Save the nation.
your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Get into the line of fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Welcome back, friends, to the Line of Fire, 866-34-TRUTH. It's Friday. You've got questions. We've got answers. Delighted to take your calls. Again, stay in touch with us, AskDrBrown.org. If you're not connected to us on Facebook or Twitter or by email, just click on the icons to connect. You can also subscribe to our YouTube channel as well. Let's go to Liddy in Central Islip, Long Island. Thanks for calling the Line of Fire.
Hi, Dr. Brown. Pleasure talking to you again. I thank you for your ministry and sharing your vast knowledge of the Bible with us. My question is about Isaiah 59:19.
Yep.
I've heard it says, when the enemy comes in like a flood, the Spirit of the Lord will lift up a standard against him. But I also know that, like, I believe that the Hebrew doesn't really have punctuation, so it could also be read, when the enemy comes in, comma, like a flood, the Spirit of the Lord will lift up a stand against him. And I just wanted your opinion on that, if it could be either or is it one way or the other?
Now, there's actually a third option. The one you suggest doesn't work. In other words, the Hebrew couldn't work in that order. Here's the problem as you look at it. The Hebrew literally says this, for he will come like the pent-up river. But the problem is that the adjective pent-up is indefinite. It's a, whereas the river is the. So it's probably the vowel in the Hebrew is probably not correct. You know, the vowels were put in hundreds of years later. And the best way to read it is, and the word for pent up is tsar in Hebrew, but tsar could also mean enemy. It's a different word, just like the bank of the river is different than the bank where you put your money. They sound the same, but they're different words. So the best translation is actually better, and it doesn't even talk about the enemy. Here, I'll read it in the New Jewish Version. From the west they shall revere the name of the Lord, and from the east his presence, for he shall come like a hemmed-in stream, which the wind of the Lord or the Spirit of the Lord drives on. The NET, in the west people respect the Lord's reputation, in the east they recognize his splendor, for he comes like a rushing stream driven on by wind sent by the Lord. So it's just talking about God coming in power and God coming with his great presence, as opposed to even mentioning the enemy there. So I know we often quote that, you know, when the enemy said in New King James, when the enemy comes in like a flood, the Spirit of the Lord will lift up a standard against him. But that's really not the best translation of the Hebrew. And that's why you'll see the vast majority of modern translations, like ESV, for he will come, God will come like a rushing stream, which the wind of the Lord drives on. So it's talking about God coming in great power and great might and with his Spirit to manifest his presence. So that's the best way to read that, okay?
Thank you very much.
You're welcome. You say, but I've quoted that for years. When the enemy comes in like a flood, the Spirit of the Lord will raise a standard against him. Hey, don't worry, because the standard's already been raised. Because Jesus already said all authority in heaven and earth belongs to him. The standard has already been raised by the Spirit and power of God. And therefore, all we need to do is stand strong, stand firm, clothed with the armor of God, Ephesians 6, using the authority of Jesus. And if there is sin or unrighteousness in our lives, or we are under attack by the enemy, we hide ourselves in the Lord and resist the devil, and he must flee. All right, we will be right back with more of your calls and email questions, 866-34-TRUTH. Send it, Lord.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Welcome back to The Line of Fire, 866-34-TRUTH. You've got questions, we've got answers. Let's go to Michael in Maryland. Thanks for calling The Line of Fire.
Hello, Dr. Brown. Basically, I've got a friend who's gone to Bible school, and he thinks I'm crazy because I've chosen from a very young age to wait for my wife until marriage in the area of sex. And he thinks I'm crazy. When I go to the scripture on him, he will tell me that the word for fornication, pornea, does.
Uh-oh. Oh, we. Sorry about that. So sorry. We each had our trigger finger got stuck there. Boy, Michael, don't know what happened, but let's say the claim was that porneia dealt with other types of sexual uncleanness, or let's say the claim was Hebrews Znut spoke of prostitution. No. Fornication is absolutely included in those terms. And it's a shocker, and it's highly indicative that someone going to Bible school is saying it's fine to have sex before you're married. What kind of nonsense is that? Unscriptural nonsense and justification of sin. First, the term fornication does refer to sex outside of wedlock, okay? Fornication is referring to sex outside of wedlock. Adultery is referring to illicit sex when you are married. So a married man or a married woman can commit adultery. An unmarried person cannot commit adultery. They can be a partner to adultery. In other words, if an unmarried woman was having a relationship with a married man, she would be a partner in his adultery. She would be committing fornication because she's not married. If two people, they're going to get married in 6 months, but they can't hold themselves back and they have sex, that's fornication. That's fornication. And you say, well, why should we take your word on what the Hebrew or Greek say? Well, better to take my word than someone who doesn't know the languages, right? But let's go a little further. Why does Paul write what he writes in 1 Corinthians 7? That because of current crisis and situation in the world, he recommended that people would be like him and not marry. But if they couldn't, so as to prevent sexual immorality, they should marry. Better to marry than to burn. Of course, marriage existed in one way and one way only, in Paul's mind, in Paul's heart, and according to Scripture, which is one man, one woman. That's why he says, if you can't do this, let every man have a wife, let every woman have a husband. He doesn't say, well, just if you're same-sex attracted, then it can be a man having a man or a woman having a woman. Obviously, of course not. In any case, it's self-evident there. Aside from being universally known in the ancient Jewish world in terms of what Scripture taught, there's where Paul lays it out plainly, even if you don't know the Hebrew or the Greek. All right, Mike, I'm not sure how much of my answer you got to get. Glad we were able to get you back on the line. So what was your friend claiming that the Greek porneia meant?
Oh, yeah, okay. He was saying that it does not include anything about premarital sex.
What kind of absolute, that's like saying air does not include anything you breathe or water does not include anything that a boat sails in.
Right.
Of course not. I mean, it is all sexual uncleanness outside of marriage. And as
he
I
wants
said,
something specific.
Excuse me?
No, I was just saying, I totally think you're correct. I was just saying, I find it, he wants something specific, and a lot of young people, they want something specific to see something that tells them directly, don't say it, and I don't know what to show them for that.
Yeah, well, first thing is, show them any Greek dictionary, okay?
All right.
And any scholarly Greek dictionary, you know, there are several that are respected standards that are out there, you know? And then ask him this, you know, 1 Corinthians, the 7th chapter, concerning the matters about which you wrote, it's good for man not to have sexual relations with a woman, but because of the temptation of sexual immorality, each man should have his own wife and each woman her own husband. The husband should give to his wife her conjugal rights, likewise the wife to her husband. So saying there quite plainly, so as to prevent sexual immorality, same word there, to prevent sexual immorality, you marry. Otherwise, why not just have sex outside of marriage? And when you find the right person, great. So, aside from the fact that the word means what it means, look, if someone tells you human doesn't mean human, a human is a cow,
right,
you can't reason with that person.
Here's, right,
you know,
exactly.
So it's really simple. If he is set on sin and his heart is hard against God, no matter what you show him, he won't accept it. If he's humble and genuinely seeking, you show him what the scripture says. Look, say everybody understands that included within porneia are all sexual acts outside of marriage. Included in porneia, homosexual acts. Included in porneia is a guy sleeping with his girlfriend. That's included in porneia.
Why? Because you said so. I just say because basically showing that because of the Greek dictionaries, right?
Yeah, just that's what the word means. In other words, if he says no, you're a cow, you're not a human being, or no, an elephant has giant teeth and runs really fast and bites animals. You say no, that's a tiger or a lion, not an elephant.
Right.
And well, why should I believe you? Because anyone who knows what the words mean knows they mean that.
Right.
That's the frustration.
Last point, what you said about 1 Corinthians 7, does that also mean a good reason to get married is to have sex?
Not to have sex. In other words, you don't get married in order to have sex, but because it's understood, 1 Thessalonians 4, that we have to have self-control over our bodies even in marriage. You can still commit adultery. But if you care about someone, all right, and you say, boy, you know, we want to wait 2 years to get married so our finances are in better shape, but we love each other, we want to spend the rest of our lives together, and we're having trouble with temptation. Yeah, well, then get married sooner rather than later.
So sex is a reason for marriage then, because he's going to argue that. But yeah, thank you. You've made this a lot clearer than most people have made it.
All right. Yeah, and it's frustrating because it's so simple. But I understand this generation sometimes facts.
I think it's simple, but they try to make it find any reason.
Now, listen, Mike, and let me just say one other thing. What has been shown over and over and over and over again, those who live together outside of wedlock and then get married have a much higher divorce rate than those who don't do that. So you sow to the flesh.
He'll say that's just the reason I don't care. He wants to know something biblical, but I agree with you totally.
Oh, no, I understand. But if he's sincere, 1 Corinthians 7 settles it, and any scholarly Greek dictionary settles it. If he's not, just pray for him because his heart is hard and he's set on sin.
Thank you. That's great.
You bet. God bless. 866-34-TRUTH. Eddie in Gainesville, Florida, thanks for calling The Line of Fire.
Hey, Dr. Brown, how are you?
Doing well, thanks.
Good. I'm a Jewish believer, came to faith about 4.5 years ago.
Wonderful.
I was married as an unbeliever to an unbeliever, a Gentile, and she divorced me after I came to faith. Now, lately, she's been warming up in terms of, we're co-parents, we have two children, and she's been wanting to spend more time as a family, but not wanting to have anything to do with the faith. My question, which I have brought up with a pastor and another local elder here, is am I still married in God's eyes, or am I to treat her now as if we had never been married and she is an unbeliever and I'm not to be unequally yoked?
That is a very sharply phrased question. You've really nailed it by asking it in that particular way. I believe that when she abandoned you, 1 Corinthians 7, she abandoned you as an unbeliever, then you could have potentially said, all right, if there's no choice, if there's no reconciliation, I could remarry. I do believe 1 Corinthians 7 covers that. However, the goal is always, especially when you have kids, is always reconciliation. And if there's the opportunity, you should look at it as 1 Corinthians chapter 7, which says this, if the unbeliever wants to stay, then you should stay. How do you know you might be the one to save them?
Right.
And so that's how you should look at it. Pray for grace. If your heart had already moved on, pray for grace. That is the mother of your children.
Yeah.
And you had enough in common as unbelievers. Obviously, yeah. There's a vast change in your life, but I would see this as an opportunity from God to reconcile. And even and if she wanted to remarry without even coming back to the faith, I still think it would be a right thing to do based on the 1 Corinthians 7 principle.
Wow, okay. Well, I appreciate that. You know, my just follow-up question would be, we live separately now, but if she were to want to live together before a remarriage...
No, that wouldn't be right.
That wouldn't be right.
No, it's going to be
Brown,
one way.
Dr. Brown, I appreciate it.
Yeah, thank you, and may God bless you, and may there be a miracle in your household. We'll be right back.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Yeah, someone just sent me this little graphic, quote from Vance Havner. It's today's zinger, so I guess someone gets these by email every day or something. But a friend sent this to me. Some preachers ought to put more fire into their sermons, or more sermons into the fire. I like that. Nicely done. 866-34-TRUTH. You've got questions. We've got answers. Let's go to Roger in Huntington. Roger, did you call a couple days ago?
Yes, I did, doctor.
Got it. I'm sorry. Yeah, my apologies. If you get back to us in a couple of weeks, just to be fair to other callers, maybe you didn't know our policy and you must have just gotten past our call screener, but we don't allow folks to call that quickly, just to be fair to other callers so folks can get through. But I'd be delighted to speak with you again, sir. Sorry to cut you off. I'm just trying to stay true to our policy and be fair to others who try to get through. So thank you, sir, for understanding. And I really would love to talk to you. We had a feisty conversation last time around, and I'd be very happy to renew our conversation in a couple of weeks. All right. Thank you. Let's go to Jay in Boston. Thanks for calling The Line of Fire.
How you doing, Dr. Brown? Just wanted to say that I love your show, and I just, you know, I thank you for being real. I really appreciate that.
Thank you so much. I appreciate that.
So the question that I have is I go to a church, and I had two different ministers say two different things about it, and I just wanted to know about oral sex. One minister said to me, you know, what you do with your wife is your business, and as long as it doesn't hurt her or offend her and she's not, you know, against it, then you're all right. And then I had another minister say to me that, you know, that's not what your mouth was made for, and you're not supposed to be doing that. But sometimes when I hear these two different, you know, avenues, I can tell which one doesn't like that, doesn't like doing that. I'm just being real. And then I can tell the other one who does. So I just wanted to know what your view was on that.
Yeah, first thing is Romans 14, whatever is not of faith is sin. So if someone can't do something with a clean conscience and faith before God, they ought not to. And anything that is degrading to either one in a marital relationship, or where there is not full affirmation of whatever, you know, it could be watching a movie together and one has a sensitive conscience and says, you know, honey, I don't think we should watch that. You know, all that right. violence bothers me. And the other's like, hey, I don't have a problem with it. You always step higher. That's always the safe right. thing to do. You know, unless you have a hyper crazy legalist, you know, that.
No, I know what you mean.
But, right. So you always step higher. And the way you phrased the question was correct in that respect. Hebrews 13:4, let marriage be held in honor among all, and let the marriage bed be undefiled, for God will judge the sexually immoral and adulterous. So that does not say, as some think, marriage is honorable in all and the bed undefiled. For example, that's the King James. So as if whatever you do in the marital bed is fine. Rather, he's saying no adultery, no sexual immorality. There are other acts for example, a man lying with a man the way a man would lie with a woman is detestable right. in God's sight. And by implication, that same act between a man and a woman would be wrong, that same perversion of it. I'm just not getting into more detail for the case people have kids in their car and so on. But there are other things that the Bible does not specifically address. This right. would be in that category. Now, we understand that in years past in America, this was considered an unclean act and was actually a criminalized act. Was that just some type of puritanical morality and mentality, mm-hmm. or was that sensitivity to God? But what you have to do, you and your wife, is say, Lord, all we want to do is please you. All we want to do is honor you, and we want your full blessing on our intimacy, on our sexual relationship. And there's certain things that are not explicitly addressed in Scripture, hence difference of opinion on them. Some have tried to find references in the Song of Solomon that could potentially refer to that, and there are arguments that can be made if it is, you know, speaking graphically of relationships. But this is something that has to be worked out, but again, has to be something, whatever's happened in private, done in faith, and done with mutual agreement of a high standard before the Lord. And then otherwise, best not even to ask people afterwards. You know, you got a few opinions, best to leave it there and go back to the Lord. All right.
You know, Dr. Brown, really, really quickly, I've heard this likened to onanism. That, you know, this is where that comes from, the umbrella, and I was just a little confused about that. But I think you kind of pretty much answered my question.
Yeah, and not, look, if a husband and wife embrace, if they hug each other, if they kiss each other on the lips, that is not going to produce a child. So not every physical action produces, is related to procreation, but the overall design of our bodies clearly is. And when we violate that, that's when there's a problem. Hey, Jay, thanks for calling. Appreciate it. 866-34-TRUTH. Hey, if you're holding, stay right there, all right? If I take you on the phone now, we'll only have a few seconds and we'll be done. That won't be fair to you. So stay right there. You say, but my station loses you. Don't worry. We're going to stay right there. We are going on to the next hour. If you want to keep listening online, just go to Ask Dr. Brown, askdrbrown.org, and click on Listen Live in order to stay with us. Someone asks a related question, David, about self-gratification, about masturbation. The question is, if someone can engage in that while walking in self-control and without thinking sinful thoughts, that would answer the question in terms of right and wrong. The Bible does not directly address that subject, so it's obviously not high on the list of issues, but we are called to self-control, and we are called to purity of our thought life, right? Hey, look, this is not a sex-based counseling broadcast by any means, but there are questions that come up in terms of personal purity, and many of them we answer off the air because of the sensitive nature of things and because we know there could be kids listening, little kids and things like that. But these are questions that come up and we need to address them. They have to do with human life. Friends, may I encourage you, a great book to read on sexual purity, on holiness, on purity in every area of life, on God's grace and how God's grace empowers us to live above sin, and practical steps to take to get free from sinful habits. It's my book, Go and Sin No More. We've gotten tremendous reports from readers, even from one of the best reports ever was a backslider who left the Lord because of legalism, read the book, got delivered from legalism by God's grace, and is now following the Lord. When you order the book, you also get with it a free download, a $20 teaching series. Go to my website to do that, 1-800-278-9978. If you'd like to call, you can get a CD with it, with all the teaching, or you can go to the website, AskDrBrown.org. That's AskDrBrown.org, right there on the home page. My bottom line today, let us fully pursue holiness as we fully flee from that which is unclean, defiling, and destructive. But when Paul said that all Scripture is inspired by God, was he talking about the New Testament too?
It's time for The Line of Fire with your host, activist, author, international speaker, and theologian, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Michael Brown is the director of the Coalition of Conscience and president of Fire School of Ministry. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. That's 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Welcome to The Line of Fire. You've got questions. We've got answers. 866-34-TRUTH. It's 866-348-7884. You've got questions. We've got answers. You know, early on doing live daily radio, I don't know if it was 6 years ago, somewhere around there, I was answering an email on the air. And the person had a somewhat unusual first name. I always use first names when I'm answering emails, and we only get your first names on the air. So I was answering the email, and I said, whatever the name was, let's say it was Danita, but it's not the most common first name. And I said, Danita asks, and then I read it as a very personal issue with, you know, divorce in the family or some junk going on in the family. And then I come to the end of it. The end of it says, please don't use my name on the air. I thought, oh, gosh. I was just reminded of that a moment. No, I didn't do it. I haven't done it in years and years and years and years. But it did happen. 866-34-TRUTH. Let's go to Terry in Robinson, in Illinois. Thanks for calling The Line of Fire.
Thank you, Dr. Brown. I appreciate you taking my call.
You bet.
I'm asking about the King James translation.
Yes, sir.
And I used to be an NIV guy. My dad used to kind of laugh at me because I used to say, well, the V's and now, that's just trying to make it sound more majestic. And what I've learned over time is, and I really have something I'm wrestling with, and I really would, you're one of the guys I'd love to ask. I can understand them taking out little parts of verses like spiritual warfare about fasting, you know, and little things like that. You know, people can, you know, people have different doctrines. I get that. My biggest issue, and I mean, I'm wrestling with this, Isaiah 14:12, that they took out the name Lucifer, which is Helal in the Hebrew. The only time Lucifer's name ever appears in the Bible, it's been taken out and replaced with the day star or the morning star. When 2 Peter, I believe it is, tells you that.
Yeah. It's actually the reverse. The King James put it in. It didn't belong there. King James put it in.
Sure?
It's not a name. Yeah. It's not a name. That's why you won't find it in any other translation, except for maybe New King James or something like that. Lucifer comes from the Latin Lucifer, which is light bearer. And that's just how hundreds of years, many hundreds of years, over 1,000 years after the time of Isaiah, the Vulgate, the Latin translation of Jerome, translated the Hebrew Hillel ben Shachar, which is shining one, son of the shining one, son of the dawn. That would be the exact translation. Or it could say day star, son of the dawn, but best translation I would say is shining one, and you have that in several translations. Morning star works as well. But Lucifer doesn't belong there. Lucifer is putting something there with an explicit identification with Satan beyond what the text would have done. In fact, the better translation would be shining one, son of the dawn. That's a proper translation of the Hebrew Hillel. And in point of fact, this is Satan's way to try to mimic God. This is Satan's way to try to be like God. So yes, Jesus is the one and true morning star, Revelation 22 and elsewhere. Absolutely. Satan is the imitator. But the NIV and other translations didn't take that out. Now, I would say that rather than King James or NIV, why not use the ESV? It's not a matter of taking something out. It's a matter of what the original text says. Hey, thank you, sir, for the call.
God of light, hear our cry, send the fire. It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Hey, let me just throw out something else in terms of those who feel that the King James is somehow perfectly inspired, okay? Listen, I love the King James. When I was first saved, it's the only Bible I had and read, the only translation before I learned Hebrew, Aramaic, or Greek, and read it cover to cover 5 times. First couple of years I was a believer, memorized over 4,000 verses out of it, but it's not a perfect translation. And since God has providentially given us better manuscripts, better understanding of the Hebrew and Greek, more scholars working on this over the years, we should do whatever we can, plus use contemporary English as the King James sought to use. 866-34-TRUTH. This came up in the first hour, and now again at the beginning of the second hour. If you are a King James-only person, by all means, give me a call, because I'd like to ask you some questions. I just pulled up a document that I started putting together many years ago and never moved forward with. And any question you want to ask, sky's the limit. Anywhere I can help, any area of expertise, 816. I'm looking at verses in front of me, trying to say 866-34-TRUTH. Make note of that mental typo, Joey. Acts 12, King James says Easter. This is a complete wrong translation. It's the Passover in the Greek, and it says Easter. That is 100% erroneous. Completely erroneous. Unjustifiable, period. How about if you look at Luke 5:17 compared to Luke 6:17, same Greek word, dunamis. And it says in the one that the power of the Lord was present to heal the sick. And then Luke 6:19, Jesus said virtue went out of him. It's not virtue. It's not virtue. It's not the Greek word for virtue. It's the Greek word for power. Here, miraculous healing power. Translated exactly right, previous chapter, but wrong here. I mean, I go on with many examples of where they say murder when it should be kill and kill when it should be murder. How about meat? Meat. Meat is like beef, right? Chicken, that's meat, right? Well, why is a meal offering, which is a grain offering, called a meat offering? And how about a unicorn? Unicorn is, we know what that is, right? Majestic-looking animal, mythical animal with one horn. King James says unicorns, no such animal. Or how about, and these are not major life and death things, but just how about King James speaking of devils. You'd say, well, that's related to the Greek word devil. No, it's not. It's a different word, demon. There's devil. Satan is the devil. There's devil and demons, two different words. Why call them devils? Or one of the verses my pastor used to love to quote, Psalm 84, that God daily loadeth us with benefits. And I was reading another translation once, and then I noticed what King James loadeth us with was not in the original text. It was in italics in the King James. I thought, what? And it's literally day by day he bears for us, meaning he bears our burdens. Not he loads us with benefits, but he bears our burdens. So I asked my pastor about it. He said, but isn't it a great benefit for him to bear your burdens? Of course it is, but it's not what the text says. 866-34-TRUTH. Let's go to Don in Virginia. Thanks for calling The Line of Fire.
Thank you, Dr. Brown. I really enjoy your program. I appreciate what you do.
Thank you.
I just wanted to ask you. I've heard on the radio a couple of times. There's churches throughout the nation, I guess, that fall under what's called Calvary Chapel.
Mm-hmm.
And I have been in different cities, and I've heard. They're on the radio. They have. I believe they actually have their own radio stations. Some of them, but.
Yep.
And I've heard. I did a couple of different of the pastors, and you know, I like the way they go verse by verse and everything. I've never been to one of their churches, and I was just curious, what you think, if you have any knowledge of this Calvary Chapel organization.
Sure. Here's what I'm going to say, because I have to be very careful when I address things in ways that are honoring to the body, and it's not my role to sit here and say this is a good church or a bad church. You know, the question would be, are people believers or are they not believers? And of course, the Calvary Chapel folks preach a gospel message of salvation, and if they adhere to that, of course, they're believers. So I'm just going to give you the super short history, and then from there, if it's a great place for you, great. But Chuck Smith is the founder of the Calvary Chapel movement. He was one of the leaders who realized what was happening with hippies, rebels, radicals getting saved, and began to really reach out to them and welcome them into the churches, you know, with their long hair and sandals, and then started to, as they got saved, let them, you know, write music and use it for the Lord. And then the movement has grown quite supernaturally. One of the characteristics that they do have is that at least one of the services, they do preach through the entire Bible verse by verse, which then causes the pastors to really have to study and dig. And one Calvary pastor, Calvary Chapel pastor I was with a couple of years ago said it took him, I don't know, 15 years or something to get through the whole Bible, but he did it. So that's a real value that they've had. They have historically strongly stood with Israel. They used to be much more charismatic in their orientation than they are today. Now, for me, that's a negative. For others, that's a positive. But they are fine brothers and sisters in the Lord. And the churches will have a very similar feel in many ways, certain distinctives. For some, that's a positive. For some, that's a negative. But that's what I would say. And anything beyond that is just, you know, my opinion. And I'm not going to sit around and give opinions. I like this group. I like that. Although I've got, in the last few years, gotten to work with some Calvary Chapel pastors who are terrific guys, love the Lord, committed to the Word, standing for righteousness. So I am absolutely with them. Hey, thank you for the call. 866-34-TRUTH. Are you listening to me in Des Moines, Iowa? Yeah, Des Moines, Iowa. You know I am coming your way. If you're listening to me right now in Des Moines or any of our other Iowa stations, if you're listening on 99.3 FM or wherever else you're hearing me in the greater Des Moines area, I'm coming your way this weekend. Meet and greet tomorrow, 11 o'clock, 11 to 1. We'll be having lunch together and then preaching Sunday morning and then preaching Sunday night. The focus Sunday night in particular, can you be gay and Christian? We'll probably cover aspects relating to that in the morning. And then there'll be a Q&A. So if you have a friend that differs or that says that, you know, they're a gay Christian or they're struggling, what a great night to bring them out. So September 6th and 7th, it'll be at First Church of the Open Bible. That's 2200 Beaver Avenue in Des Moines. Again, Saturday morning, 11 to 1, Sunday morning at 10, and Sunday night at 6. Can't wait to see you there. Let's go to Gerald in Lexington. I'm sorry, Lexington, which state?
Yeah, right here in North Carolina.
Okay, got it. Yes, sir. Welcome to the Line of Fire.
I just was taking your listening to your comments earlier about the what you labeled as better manuscripts.
Yep.
Would you say that's the Sinaiticus and the Vaticanus?
I was primarily thinking about Hebrew manuscripts, actually. In other words, we have Dead Sea Scroll evidence. Mm-hmm. Have access to more things. So we
right.
have more. More accurate or more ancient manuscripts. We just have a lot more textual evidence than we do now. And we do have overall more Greek texts so that we
right.
can examine, you know, and then discuss which is the most accurate text. Is it
right.
Yeah, go ahead.
Yeah, hang on a second. The reason I ask is because the bigger argument with the King James only, generally speaking, I know we can go into Septuagint and so forth, but the bigger argument is what's happening with the New Testament as evidence.
Yep.
Okay, and so what's happening with like great Greek scholars, you know, F.F. Bruce and all the rest of them, who I think they're great guys, but they would talk about this, you know, Kenneth Wiest, for example, you know, he's got a great set of commentaries on 4-volume set. But then he would go off on this thing that says, would say, but the better manuscripts doesn't have this. And what he's doing, he's leaning toward just two manuscripts. In the meantime, there's 5,000 others that he's ignoring. And I'm just wondering, is that what you're doing?
Oh, no, no. Well, first I was focused on the Old Testament and then just words and translations. So nothing that I said in the New Testament had anything to do with text. It had to do with translating to Greek, where we all agree on the Greek. No, so I wasn't even weighing in on that. In fact, Gerald, I was specifically avoiding that issue with all the examples that I gave. It's not just two manuscripts, but the question is, are the older manuscripts better or the majority manuscripts? But for anyone who has a question with that, I recommend that, okay, then read a modern translation that would follow the so-called Textus Receptus for the most part. And the newest one that's come out would be the MEV. Either that or the New King James, but at least take advantage. But great question, Gerald. I was actually, every example I gave, though, had nothing to do with a dispute about Greek manuscripts. Thank you, sir, for asking.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Welcome back, friends, to The Line of Fire broadcast. Here's a question from Stephen. I have a theological question. Since the New Testament church during the writing of the New Testament did not have the New Testament scriptures, is it right to use 2 Timothy 3:16 to refer to New Testament scriptures? If so, why? When Paul writes to Timothy, all scripture is given by inspiration of God, is God-breathed, what was he talking about? Well, he was talking about the Old Testament, the Hebrew scriptures. That was his point of reference. That was considered the Bible. Now, if we recognize that the Old Testament scriptures pointed to Jesus the Messiah, and we listen to his words that have been preserved, and he said that the Holy Spirit would come on the disciples and it would remind them of the things that he taught, and then he empowered them to teach and disciple, then by extension, yes, it applies to the New Testament scriptures. It does not primarily apply because the New Testament scriptures were being written at that time. But you will notice within the New Testament scriptures that the words of Jesus are quoted later as the Word of God or as scripture. And you'll also notice in 2 Peter, the third chapter, that Peter references those who wrest the scriptures to their own destruction. And it's in the context, it is in the context of Paul's writings. So in light of that, primary reference, 100% Old Testament by extension, because of what the Old Testament prophesies and what is now fulfilled in the New Testament, then by extension, we say absolutely applies to the New Testament as well, but only by extension. 866-34-TRUTH. Let's go to Brenda in Henrico, Virginia. Thanks for calling The Line of Fire.
Hello, how are you doing?
Doing very well, thank you.
Good. I wanted to get on a rapture theory.
Yeah.
A lot of you know, I can turn the TV on at any time, any night, or during the day, you know, and I'll listen to them. But I had discernment about me, and God said if you have discernment that you're blessed. And so one thing I picked up on was a lot of these preachers are still using the word rapture. They're teaching the word rapture. You know, God didn't teach the word rapture.
The bigger issue is, the concept of rapture comes from being caught away, being caught up to meet with the Lord. So the concept is a biblical concept. We will be caught up to meet with the Lord. The question is when. If they are saying that we'll be caught up to be with the Lord separate from the second coming, or that the second coming is in two phases, and the first phase is 7 years before the tribulation, I agree with you, Brenda, that's not scriptural. There is no scripture to support that. We will be caught up to meet the Lord when he appears. We are longing for his appearing. We are looking his literal return. So when he appears for the whole world to see, think of this, how amazing it's going to be. We will be caught up to meet him and descend to the earth glorified with him. It's almost too amazing to be true, but that's what scripture teaches. And whatever hell breaks loose on the earth before then, there is always going to be persecution from people. in this world, there will be tribulation. Jesus said to expect that. But God can protect us and keep us from his wrath being poured out on the world.
Yeah, it's true. And, you know, see, a lot of these preachers, you know, I'm like, I can't believe this. That they can actually get up and use that word rapture time and time and time again. And I'm like, you know, to myself, a little old me, I let them point it out to me in the Bible, man. But that's the word that the false Messiah is going to use when he comes. And he's going to deceive a lot of people, going to be deceived.
Yeah.
And the Bible says, don't be the first one taken and don't be caught out of season. And,
yeah, well, let me, yeah,
you know,
let me just say this, Brenda.
If you recognize the season, which started in 1964, the season of the fig tree that started, you know.
Yeah. Brenda, yeah, just tell you what. Sorry to jump in, but I just need to try to get to some more callers and questions. There's nothing in the New Testament that says that the false Messiah will use the term rapture. That's not accurate. But if we are preaching an escapism and saying, hey, when everything collapses, we won't be here, that is deceptive. Let's preach the second coming. Let's preach the appearing. Let's preach his return. Let's preach his glorious visitation. And that's when we'll be caught up to meet him. That's what we're looking forward to. Thank you, Brenda. 2 Thessalonians 1 says that when he returns, that he will come in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who don't know God. That's what it says. When we say, even so, come, Lord Jesus, that's what we're praying for. He will come with flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who don't know God. And that's when God's people will get relief. By the way, I mentioned a moment ago about the New Testament scriptures being inspired, and that we glean that from 2 Timothy 3:16 by implication. Note, for example, 1 Timothy 5:18. Now, this is simply in terms of how Paul would be thinking, all right, the Paul who wrote 2 Timothy 3:16. He says in 1 Timothy 5:18, for the scripture says, you shall not muzzle an ox when it treads out the grain, and the labor deserves his wages, right? The scripture says, now, seems to be quoting two verses, correct? And that's why our English translations will sometimes have them in quotes. The scripture says, you shall not muzzle an ox when it treads out the grain. Okay, that's from the Torah, that's from the law. And the laborer deserves his wages. Where's that found? Where's that found? Where does the laborer deserve his wages? Where does that come from? That comes from the teaching of Jesus. But Paul refers to it as scripture. Daniel, is there any evidence that the Jews committed homosexual offenses against God in the era leading up to his departure from the temple? Do you mean the first temple and the departure from the temple depicted in Ezekiel 10? It doesn't specifically mention Israelites committing that sin. However, they committed all kinds of other sins. And it does mention temple prostitutes, male temple prostitutes. That would be men with men. So yes, to answer that explicitly, it just doesn't say immediately. It's not in any of Ezekiel's immediate visions there. But yes, 2 Kings makes that plain, that this was something that was committed. But at the time of Jesus, it was considered to be in the contemporary Jewish literature of the day. Immediately before and immediately after the time of Jesus, this was considered to be absolutely detestable act. In fact, it was considered to be rare among the Jewish people because it was so detestable. So there absolutely is ancient literature that refers to that. It doesn't say it's the reason God departed from the temple or anything like that, or destroyed the temple second time around, but these things were considered heinous. And if you say, well, look, I love my partner, and there's nothing wrong with my partner and I being together with same sex, I don't say this to condemn you as an individual or to say that you must be the most wicked person in the world. No, simply saying what Scripture says, and to say perhaps you can ask God, is there a way of life beyond anything that I know? Is there a way of life in you beyond anything that I know? We'll be right back.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, activist, author, international speaker, and theologian, Dr. Michael Brown. your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Get into the line of fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Welcome back, friends, to the line of fire, 866-34-TRUTH. Yeah, wow. Someone upset not getting on the air, grieving states. Yeah, you know, there are a lot of really, really weird, difficult, painful, traumatic situations, things that an average counselor would think, what? And others would be, just needing professional help. Please understand, if you call the show saying, hey, I'm suicidal and I need help, all we can do is pray right then and then immediately tell you to get hold of your pastor or a close Christian friend or something. So please understand that. I'm just looking at a note that was sent to me here, and there's obviously only so much we can do. 866, or that's even wise for us to even think of doing. 866-34-TRUTH. Let's go to Christopher in Indiana. Thanks for calling the line of fire.
Yes, I was doing a study on appearances of Jesus in the Hebrew Scriptures, and I came across your book, and you talked about the Word of the Lord, that Jesus was personified in the Word of the Lord, or the Memra, which is the word, an Aramaic word. And I don't hear you really talk a lot about it, and to me it was kind of mind-blowing to kind of see that, because then I began to see, well, if his appearances as the Memra, or the Word of the Lord, and again, associated with John chapter 1, to me, that clarified so much. And I just wondered if maybe you could tell me, maybe expand a little bit more on the Memra.
Surely. And Christopher, I've written on it very, very extensively and have whole lectures on it. Folks who've watched my Answering Your Toughest Questions broadcast on TV will also know that I have addressed it. At length on TV as well in full lectures. It's sometimes a little complex. I've taught it on the radio too. But in short, the Bible presents a problem for us, which is it presents God as transcendent and immanent. So on the one hand, he is out there in another realm. On the other hand, he's very close. He is invisible, yet he can be seen. He is untouchable, and yet he can be touched. How is that? So as the Bible was being translated from Hebrew into Greek, the Greek translators would sometimes talk about the hand of the Lord doing so, would add something in that would find a way of getting God closer. But the Aramaic paraphrases and translations, which began to take place, shape before the time of Jesus, and then existed in oral tradition for centuries and were put in writing, called the Targums, they used an expression which now spoke of the Word of the Lord. It was not God himself that appeared, but the Word of the Lord. And the Aramaic for that is Memra, which means word. So what happens is now, this is God's way of communicating to us. This is God's way of making himself known, revealing himself through the Memra. So the Memra is God on the one hand. On the other hand, is an extension of God. And you even have those concepts like Isaiah 55, the word of the Lord goes forth and it returns to him. Or Psalm 107, he sent his word and healed, where the word is personified. So the word was with God, the Memra was with God, and the Memra was God, and the Memra became flesh, took on human form and pitched his tent among us, and then he's the one who reveals God to us. I've written on it at most length, in Volume 2 of Answering Jewish Objections to Jesus, Volume 2 of Answering Jewish Objections to Jesus, or in The Real Kosher Jesus, on the invisible God who can be seen. So The Real Kosher Jesus, I have a chapter on that, and then Answering Jewish Objections to Jesus, Volume 2. I have an extensive discussion of that. Thanks so much.
Fire we please, send the fire. It's the Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown. Get into the Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Thanks for joining us on the Line of Fire. You've got questions. We've got answers. Just looking at an email from Yosef. Yes, sir. I remember who you are. May the Lord bless you. I answered this question in the first hour. And just in case we got parents picking kids up in the car now, we'll just talk about an act of sexual self-gratification, okay? And Yosef was listening to some teaching about this and just had a question. I answered that in the first hour. So just want to point you back to that. I don't address it again, but the Bible does not explicitly address this. It addresses related principles. All right? 866-34-TRUTH. Let's go to Brian in Charlotte. Thanks for calling the Line of Fire.
Yes, thank you, Dr. Brown. How are you?
Doing well, thanks.
Excellent. I'm speaking to you as a layman. I apologize for that. But I am aware that there is still I don't want to say inconsistencies, but you know, there's still a lot of debate concerning what was meant by the word days, as discussed in Genesis 1. You know, if these were literal 24-hour periods, if they were relating somehow to the you know, days that God witnesses, you know, that are equivalent to, you know, 1,000 years to us, or some other interpretation. And I just wanted to hear from someone who has studied it a little bit more than I. What your take is on what the intent of the original language was to convey in those circumstances.
Yeah, I've had, and Brian, no need to apologize in terms of background, because these are complex questions and even scholars differ. I've had on the air with me those who were proponents of the young earth teaching, which said that God created the world in 6 literal days. And if you read many other parts of the Bible, that would seem to be the clearest meaning. I've had on the air with me old earth creationists who've pointed to other portions of Scripture and says, no, they say that it's not speaking of 6 literal days. The Hebrew word yom is no different than the English word day. In other words, it just means day. It doesn't tell you anything beyond that. It can be used for the day of the Lord coming, and the day of the Lord is not necessarily a 24-hour period. In some cases, it's a much longer period. The Hebrew phrase biyom means it's literally in the day, but that just means when something happened, again, without reference to a 24-hour day. Now you say, but whenever it says morning and evening, it's always speaking of a literal 24-hour day. Yes, that's because 99% of the context where it would occur, or evening and morning or something like that, would be occurring in once the world was created and once we had our normal days and nights, and therefore you would expect it to mean a 24-hour day. But within Genesis 1, the Hebrew could be understood either way. The most obvious meaning would be 24-hour days, but because it's speaking of subject matter outside of our normal time frames and our normal days and nights, it doesn't have to mean that. So to me, the entire Hebrew Bible could be interpreted either way in terms of young earth or old earth. And I'm not being politically correct by not giving an answer. In fact, it gets right. Both sides upset. The main reason that Genesis 1 is given is not to teach us science, but to teach us who God is and that he is the one responsible for everything there is and to show us how he brings light out of darkness and order out of chaos and causes everything to reproduce after its own kind, so on and so forth. Some have argued, most prominently Professor John Walton, some have argued that Genesis 1 is not actually about physical creation, but about God basically establishing the universe as his temple, and that's all it's referring to. And if you look at other ancient Eastern literature, you'll see that's true. He's a great scholar. I haven't been persuaded of that myself because of other texts that refer back to this. So I would encourage you to read it first and foremost spiritually, as it was intended to be read, and then to be open to arguments for both sides. the strongest argument to me that the young earth creationists would have is that the genealogies read most naturally do not seem to have gaps. And if you look at them, then there has to be a young earth. But the Hebrew word yom itself simply means day and does not necessarily mean 24 hours versus 1,000 years. And yes, Scripture does say one day with the Lord is as 1,000 years. Is that an interpretive principle? Could be. All right, Brian, thanks for the call. I appreciate it. 866-34-TRUTH. John in Winston-Salem, thanks for calling the Line of Fire.
Yes, sir. My question is specifically about what is the significance of the fact that when Mary broke the alabaster jar and poured the oil or the ointment on Jesus' feet and then dried it with her hair, what was the significance of the fact that she used her hair instead of something like a towel?
Well, if you the significance is the amount of love that she was pouring out and the sacrificial nature of the love. Why didn't she use something else to wash his feet other than her tears? In other words, this happened spontaneously, and that's all she had available. And that's what she used, which is an extraordinary sacrificial loving act to wash someone's feet, to be sobbing so hysterically that you're washing someone's feet with your tears and then drying that person's feet with your own long female hair. But that's why. I mean, she didn't come with a towel and a bucket because that's not, you know, she didn't come with that intent. That's just what happened, or is that degree of an outpouring of love that she demonstrated. That's all it's saying. I don't see any symbolism beyond that.
Okay. All right. Weren't there actually two different occasions, once with tears and another time where there was alabaster pot that Judas said, hey, why wasn't this given to the poor?
Yes, if you look in Luke, the seventh chapter, right, and that's with a woman who was a sexually immoral woman. If you look in Luke chapter 7, that's the account there, that there's an immoral woman. In verse 38, she began to wet his feet and with her tears wiped them with the hair of her head and kissed his feet and anointed them with the ointment. That's one account. And then shortly before Jesus' death, and that's where you have the Mary, Miriam, identified by name, there's the alabaster box. So two separate accounts there for sure.
Okay.
Yep. And,
all right,
and, and by the way, even if she thought to herself, hey, I'm going to do this. I'm going to, you know, cry over his feet and dry them with my own hair. Either way, it's this absolute, complete, holistic giving of herself in appreciation and worship and adoration that's there. Hey, John, thank you for the call. I do appreciate it. 866-34-TRUTH. Let me go to my email questions. Stephanie, hi. I recently discovered Dr. Brown's debates on YouTube and have become a huge fan. Thank you, Stephanie. I was wondering if you might have time to answer a quick question about dreams. We know from the Bible and from human experience that God sometimes uses dreams to speak to people. It seems, however, that most of the formulaic answers for determining whether a dream is from God or not tend to be more of a negative test than a positive. For example, how to know if a dream is not from God, but not to know how if it is. For example, if it agrees with or contradicts the Bible. Specifically, if I have a consoling dream regarding the salvation of an individual, is it legitimate for me to be comforted by that, or is it more likely to have just come from my own thoughts? Thanks for the answer. Stephanie, the reason for the negative is just to give warnings about deception. In other words, there are warnings against false prophecies in Deuteronomy 18. Yes, you are to listen to the prophet, but now warnings against false prophecies. In Deuteronomy 13, a dreamer of dreams or a false prophet, a miracle worker that's going to lead you astray, there are warnings about that because dreams can be very powerful and very impacting. Hence, they must be tested. And if they lead you away, then you absolutely know they're not from above. But to say, here's how we can test it in a positive way, that would require what? Volume after volume after volume, because of the millions and billions of possibilities of dreams. But what we do know, and it's not some revelation here, and you're obviously implying this in your email, what we do know is that the great majority of our dreams are reflect what we are thinking about. So it could come from your own thoughts, but what you have to do is develop a track record. This is how you test things. If you get the consoling dream, and then 3 months later that person gets saved, wow, that was the Lord. Now you get a warning dream, and then the warning comes to pass. Okay, now you journal the dreams that seem real, and then you can better interpret.
It's the Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Thanks for calling the Line of Fire. Michael Brown, you've got questions, we've got answers. And just remember, if you're in Des Moines, Iowa, listening to me, Saturday, 11 to 1, our meet and greet over lunch, and then Friday morning at 10, Sunday morning at 10 and Sunday evening at 6. All the details are on my website, askdrbrown.org, just where it says contact. Scroll down for itinerary. Let's go to Jonathan in Kernsville, North Carolina. Thanks for calling the Line of Fire.
Thanks, Doctor, for taking my call, Dr. Brown.
You're welcome.
I just wanted to clarify or get some clarification on something that was being discussed earlier about the word yom for day.
Yep.
I had been taught that any time that word was modified by an adjective or a number describing that word, like, for instance, when the Bible says on the first day, on the second day, etc., that it was always a 24-hour period. Is there any truth to that?
Well, the answer would be it depends where it occurs. In other words, most of the time it's occurring is after the creation, right? Most of the references in the Bible on the third day of the week of the second. So it's just talking within that context, right?
Sure.
So it's just like if I say, okay, this in this competition, you have 5 minutes to compete and finish it, right? Well, in that context, of course, it's going to mean minute is 60 seconds. But if I say, hey, I'll get you in a minute, that's a figure of speech. I may mean 30 seconds. I may mean 2 minutes. So the context
right.
is the big thing. So if I want to base things on everything after creation, of course, if it says on the third day of the week, you went here on the second day or 6 days later, of course. But within creation, when everything is potentially different, you cannot necessarily apply that about everyday life post-creation to the creation account. Does that make sense?
Somewhat. So would you say then that it changed, or we use that clarification after the seventh day or after the sixth day when God finished his work? Like, would you say then, would that apply to the seventh day, or could the seventh day also be a longer period of time?
In my mind, it could be a longer period of time. Now, it could be 24 hours. In other words, I don't argue against that. I simply say the text doesn't require that. Same with the seventh day. Absolutely.
Okay, but after the seventh day, anytime it's used, that when it's modified.
Yeah, well, now you're in normal human life. You know,
right.
you could potentially argue that after the sixth day, once human beings are created and so on, but did you have the normal cycle of life as we know it today before the fall? Or you probably argue for it, but the big issue is really obviously the 6 days. That's where the big issue is. So I agree with the point. It just has to be taken in the right context, and it's something I don't divide over. I see the Hebrew text could go either way, and that's why I've had Young Earth Scholars on, and Old Earth Scholars. Hey, Jonathan, got to run just short on time. Bill asked, I'm not an avid proponent for reincarnation. However, the subject has caused some debate within myself. Well, first, Bill, settle that. Settle that debate. Hebrews 9:27, it's appointed to men once to die, and after that, the judgment. And those who sleep in the earth are going to rise, some to everlasting life, some to shame and everlasting contempt. Daniel 12:2. Luke 16, immediately after death, people are either in a place of blessing or in a place of separation and judgment. Reincarnation is not biblical. Bill's question, why did John the Baptist require a baptism of water? Why would we accept it if we were informed that a much greater spiritual baptism awaited us? Why wouldn't the baptism of water come after one's baptism of spirit as we do in the church? Actually, baptism of water was a well-known Jewish practice. Ritual immersion was widely practiced. If you join us one time on a tour of Israel or go with someone else in Jerusalem, the tour guides will surely show you all of the baptismal pools, the immersion pools, all around the temple area. That's how you could immerse several thousand people in the course of a day. So this is widely known in practice, and it symbolizes something very important. It does symbolize a washing and cleansing, and it does symbolize a repentance, a death to the old, and the beginning of the new. In point of fact, it was a surprise to Peter in Acts 10 when, before being immersed, Cornelius and his household began speaking in tongues, and they received the baptism in the Spirit, the immersion in the Spirit, before the immersion in water. Normally, Acts 2:38, the baptism in the Spirit, immersion in the Spirit, is promised as a result of faith in water baptism. So when someone is truly born again, they should be water baptized and told of the promise of the Spirit, and we pray for the fullness of the Spirit, the baptism of the Spirit, in their lives. But water baptism retains its importance and in many ways is the necessary entry point in terms of salvation. I don't mean you cannot be baptized in the Spirit for those who believe in it, as I do. Cannot be baptized in the Spirit without water baptism. But faith in Jesus, water baptism, are so fundamental. And then the empowerment of the Spirit can follow that. That's what happens in other accounts in Scripture. Time for one more call. Megan in Fort Worth, Texas. Welcome to the Line of Fire.
Hi. I just wanted to add something to something a man named John was asking about earlier.
Yep.
He was asking about the lady, the symbolism of her hair, and that she was washing Jesus' feet with her hair. And I had heard my pastor mention briefly one time about the lady pouring the oil and the perfume was symbolic of her pouring out her whole livelihood because she was a sexual, immoral woman. And so she would anoint herself with that to present herself to men. And so whenever she poured that out on Jesus, that was, like you said, completely sacrificial and pouring out all that she was, giving all that she was to him, like not holding back anything. And I just thought maybe that would give him some clarity.
I appreciate that. And I think there are many different nuances we can get from that, Megan. If you think, though, that it was a real foot washing, if you think of his feet being dirty from walking outside in the dirt roads and mud or whatever else, and now you are crying so hysterically that you're literally wet, soaking his feet with your tears, and now washing those dirty feet, drying them with your own hair, it really is an act of love, an act of devotion, and an act of sacrifice. Hey, Megan, thank you for the call. I appreciate it. We are, any moment, about to send out an e-blast that will catch you up on my latest videos, on my latest articles, on some other key announcements. And we don't bombard you with emails. We send you a couple a week. We let you know if there's a special resource offer. This way you might save 40, 50%, or sometimes more on resources that we have. And then you'll also, if there's a major thing that's happening, you'll know about it. Or a major event in your area, if you give us your zip code when you sign up, we'll be able in days to come to fine-tune that, to communicate with you more by region and area if we're coming your way. But by all means, make sure you're on our e-blast list. You'll get all of our latest articles, videos, updates. You won't miss anything. Be able to share it right from there with your friends. Go to AskDrBrown.org, AskDrBrown.org. Just click on the email icon, all right? My bottom line today, as we think of the woman who wept over Jesus' feet and dried his feet with her hair, it's a sign of complete surrender, sacrifice, and devotion. May we live it out daily.